Matthew 26. It's the final three chapters here in the book of Matthew, 28 chapters. Actually, this chapter, it's so long, 75 verses long. I think it, is there any other chapter longer in the New Testament? But 75 verses long, and some say it could be divided into three chapters. There's great divisions within this that it could be, but it's 75 verses. We won't deal with the entire chapter tonight, but just a portion of that. But what we're finding is the central message of the Bible is in these last three chapters, and that's the cross and the resurrection. We don't want to miss that. As we, all these fantastic stories, these inspiring stories that we've read so far in the ministry of Jesus Christ, some people read the Bible and they say, oh, it's one of the greatest pieces of literature I've ever read. Or they say, oh, it's so inspiring. I love to read the Bible. It's inspiring to me. Or maybe, oh, it's so comforting in times of sorrow. Yet if they ignore the main focus, the very reason for God's intent for the Bible. If they miss that, they miss it all. And really, it's the cross and the resurrection. It's like if you go out to fine dining and they put before you just some incredible plates of food. I mean, the chefs are the best. And they put that food before you. It's gourmet food. And maybe you have 10 courses. And sumptuous food. And all you do is chew and then spit it out. You chew and you spit it out. What's the value? What a waste. You see, you don't get any sustaining nourishment. You get no vitamins, no minerals. You get no joy from that food. There's no energy in it. You see, and to miss the very purpose of why we have the Gospels and what God's intent here is, the cross, the resurrection, and salvation, we've missed it all. John MacArthur says, there is no salvation, no gospel, no biblical Christianity apart from the cross of Christ. Paul the Apostle says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And so we need to chew and swallow. We need to take in the Word of God and realize that all that we've learned thus far is leading up to the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit being poured out, the very thing that Jesus promised, and that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on here in chapter 26. He says, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words. Now remember, he was talking about the signs of his coming and being prepared. He said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up to crucifixion. 4 times Jesus speaks about crucifixion in the Gospel of Matthew. We find it chapter 16, verse 21. Chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, and in here. In fact, when he ends the Olivet Discourse, that longest message that he gives here on the Mount of Olives, when he talks about the signs of his coming, the end of the age, he tells the disciples to watch for these signs and be ready, be in that state of readiness, because he could come back at any time. But now he tells about his impending death. He tells them about the cross. So if Jesus is going to come again, as he mentions in chapter 24 and 25, he must go away first. So to come again, he must go away. And that's where you have the cross and the resurrection. And he said it's going to happen at this time, this Passover time. That's the appointed time. The Passover lambs in the past, they pointed to the one Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sins of the world. And so that's what he's pointing to, and that's what's going to take place. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they were saying, not during the festival or not during Passover, lest a riot occur among the people. So here the chief priest, well, those were the rich, influential, religious elite. These were the high mucky mucks, as we would say here in Hawaii. They were the religious elite, but they were very rich. But then you have the elders. They were the rich, influential lay people. So they were the top tier of, you know, of finances. And they were secular, but they would also be in collusion with these religious elite. But they would also be in collusion with the Roman government. And Caiaphas, he was the high priest at that time. It was kind of, he was co-reigning with his father-in-law, Annas. Annas was kind of taken out of office, and the Romans put Caiaphas in. And this man was corrupt. He was corrupt to the limits. And he was really, every time you see him, every time he comes on the scene, he wants to destroy Jesus. He wants to take him out of the picture to secure his position, because Jesus is a threat to the religious system there in Israel that Caiaphas was overseeing. The Roman government, well, they would sell the high priesthood to the highest bidder, because the priesthood at that time, they would be in corroboration with the Roman government. And so Rome, really, they pulled their political strings, and for political favors, they would put in those that would be the high priests. And so Caiaphas, well, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And so the Jews insisted, even though the Jews, they had strayed from really worshiping God, that they demanded that they have to be of the tribe of Levi. Because that's what Moses determined. God said through Moses and through the law. And so they would manipulate it a little bit. And so they would have Annas' daughter marry Caiaphas, because Annas, being of the lineage of Levi, and thus his daughter being his daughter, if she would marry Caiaphas, then they could at least kind of get under the wire and say, well, yeah, he's really of that family of Levites, because his wife is. And so there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of collaboration with Rome. And so it was really a horrible situation at that time. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, because remember, twice he went into the temple and he turned over the money tables. They were really profiting off of the worshipers. As they went into the temple, they would take their foreign money and they'd have to exchange it into the temple temple coinage. But they would charge them an exorbitant rate. And so they were ripping off the people to have the temple shekel to make their offering. So he overturned those money tables. He took the scourge of cords and he drove out those that were selling the doves and the lambs and the goats for sacrifice. Because they would have these inspectors that would come around, and if you brought one outside of the temple precinct, they would always find something wrong with it and say, we reject this because it has a flaw. You've got to go to these temple-sanctioned vendors and get one that is without spot or blemish, even though yours that you brought was just as good or even better. They were so corrupt. And so again, they were ripping off the people and charging sometimes five times more than what you'd have to pay outside the temple precinct. So Jesus, as he came and said, you're making my Father's house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer. And so really, Jesus was taking away their profiteering off the worshipers. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And so Jesus, a threat to corrupt religion or man-made religion. And the truth is always incompatible with error. Whenever you have truth in the Word of God and you have error, you're going to find that the truth is going to win out, or the error is going to drive the truth away. And so they have to rid themselves of Jesus. And so they're plotting, they're planning to kill him. But not during Passover, because he's so popular, could create a riot. So not at that time. Let's wait until all the pilgrims are gone out of Jerusalem and then get him, and then put him to death. But the Bible says the Lord made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the days of evil. And so they don't want to kill him during Passover? Really? But that's the God-ordained time. He's the Passover lamb. He must be put to death at that time, because it was according, he was delivered up by God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. That was the prophetic time element. But here there's religious leaders are saying no. And they're saying no because there's so many worshipers there in Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, that Jewish historian, he said a census was taken around that time, and he said that there were 256,500 lambs that were slaughtered during the time of Passover. And the law said that you'd have 10 per household to eat the Passover. So if you do the math, that's over 2.5 million worshipers that were in Jerusalem at that time. Some say anywhere from 2.5 to 3 million. Now, Jesus was a man of the people. He was very popular. So you can imagine why they didn't want to create a stir and arrest him and put him to death at that time. But you see, that was God's time. That was God's timing. And so it's at that time that they will arrest him, and as we see in this chapter and the chapters to come, and then deliver him over to the cross. But it says in verse 6, and we went through verses 6 to 13 this morning, and the title of the message was Scent, like aroma fragrance, Scent of a Saint. And it talks about Mary, what she did for Jesus. It's just so beautiful. And we spent some time on that. And we'll just kind of give an overview tonight as we go through verse by verse. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. So at the home of Simon the leper, we don't know this guy at all, except here in Matthew 26 and then also in Mark chapter 14, where it tells the same story, gives a little more detail that it was 300 days wage of perfume that was poured on Jesus. And then also in John chapter 12, it gives a little more detail. And it almost seems in John chapter 12, they're at their house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. But here it says at the home of Simon the leper. Now, either Jesus had healed this man and he became very indebted to Jesus, he became a good friend of Jesus, and now they were in the home, because Lazarus, according to John, is reclining. Martha is serving the meal. That's why it almost seems like they're in their home. But nonetheless, must have become a great friend, indebted to Jesus, but now he's in this home. Now, I noted some commentators, they will say that Simon the leper, they will say and they will surmise that possibly this was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so it would be in that home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But that's just a surmising. We don't know, but the home, Simon the leper, there. And it's a place where Jesus found in his final days, you might even say final hours, where he found refuge, he found strength in this home. And this man that he healed was very indebted, and he had to be healed because you weren't allowed to be in a home of a leper if they still had leprosy. In fact, that leper couldn't even live in the city. He wouldn't be allowed to live in Bethany if he still had leprosy. So here, a great work of the Lord of healing. We don't know anything about it, but Now he's in the home. And we know that the woman that is mentioned here that does the anointing is Mary. Is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We know that from John chapter 12. And so very intuitive. Intuitive in the fact that she knows the mood of the moment. She's been listening to the teaching or hearing the teaching. Because Jesus has been saying over and over that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer at the hands of wicked men. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised again. And so here she anoints him. She anoints him with this very costly ointment, perfume, a great fragrance, but she's criticized for it. She's criticized for doing this. In fact, the chief instigator, the protagonist is Judas, and you see that again in John chapter 12. And why? Because Judas was a thief. He held the money purse. He thought, wow, if they would have sold that and put it in the money purse, I could have stolen even more money. Because the Bible says he was pilfering, he was stealing from that which they were giving to the ministry. And so he's the one that starts this, wow, you know, criticism, but the other disciples join in. And yet, at the same time, I think Judas would have made a perfect politician. Perfect politician tells others what they should do with their money, but they don't use theirs for, you know, the same thing that they're, you know, wanting you to use yours for. How many politicians do we have now in our government that are now millionaires, and they tell us what to do with our money? I like to see them ante up, be the first to do it. Let them be under the same rules and regulations that they put the populace under. They don't do that. They don't put themselves under the same laws that they pass for us. Judas would be perfect there in Washington and in some other governments. But nonetheless, here the criticism flies, but now Jesus steps in, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." That almost seems selfish, doesn't it? Unless he's God, come in the flesh. That would be if he's just a man. You know, but no, he's God the Son, and he's the Son of God. And what he is doing and what he is saying here, I think it's wonderful. Because really, it's the priority for ministry. Priority for ministry, the spiritual and the eternal are first. The benevolence, the helping others, yes, but that's second. You see, you can only help a person in this life, but if you lose them in the next life because they haven't come to faith in Christ, then you've got your priorities mixed up. You see, you can do both, and we do both. Pastor Cliff is so on top of it, and I know a lot of you have come and helped in the loaves and fishes ministry, and that's great. But you see, we don't have the priorities mixed up. You see, it's wanting eternal salvation and, yes, helping as well. But the Lord really sets the precedent. We don't want to get our priorities messed up. Because what does it profit a man or a person if they gain the whole world and they lose their soul? What are they going to give for their soul? So you see, we pray for and we emphasize the soul of an individual. So important. You know, every time we meet, we pray the Holy Spirit move in a powerful way. But the first thing that we do is teach and strengthen the saints and the believers, and then cast the net for the unbelievers and see that they might come to Christ. And then, like afterwards, the afterglow, let the Holy Spirit move. But you see, let things be done decently and in order. You know, there's a lot of strange fire out there. A lot of people think if the Lord doesn't move in really a very emotional way, A lot of outward things, you know, the Spirit's not moving, but sometimes people are just kind of, you know, they're kind of raised up in that kind of environment, and so they judge every other environment if it's not like that. Be careful of that. Be careful of thinking that other ministries have got to be like what you think a ministry should be like. Some are very balanced. Some are very liturgical. But if that's how, you know, they, you know, want to worship, I mean, I can't, you know, really identify with that. But others, if they want to swing from the chandeliers and being very pronounced in it, well, I can't really identify with that. But if that's what they want to do, that's fine. I like that balance. I like that still, small voice, that gentle moving of the Spirit. And when the Spirit wants to move in a different way, that's fine. But we don't want to prime the pump. We don't want to have our emotions, our flesh person, you know, get in there to try to prime the pump to get things all jacked up. So people, it appears as though, you know, the Spirit's really moving. I've seen the Lord move in the still small voice in a real gentle way. I've seen the Lord move in a real powerful way, but you have to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Some people think that they're Holy Spirit Junior, and they can tell you what's the Holy Spirit and what isn't. Be careful of that. I usually see people like that as being very prideful. And one of the things, when the Holy Spirit really works on a person, causes them to be really humble. I don't think there's much of a more of a spiritual man than Paul the Apostle. Powerful spiritual man. And he said, I'm the least of the apostles, not even worth be called an apostle. I'm the least of all saints. When the Holy Spirit really moves in a powerful way, it does cause us to be real humble and not lording over like we know and you don't. So really said all that to say this, kind of lost where I was in saying all that, but I'll get it back in a moment. Just keep talking, Bill, and usually you'll get it back. Yeah, well, he goes on here, the fact of the a person's eternal life. You always want to emphasize that. That's kind of where I was, and I kind of went off on that tangent. And it's probably because an email that I just got today, and I thought, oh boy, what pride. So it goes on here, verse 12. And when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, remember in John chapter 12, she anointed his feet as well and rubbed his feet with her hair. And so he's talking about just the anointing that was poured on him. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. So I think there's just a sense of what was happening at that time that the other disciples didn't get. They didn't understand that. And I think sometimes women can be so sensitive to the working of the Spirit. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, great faith, when Jesus, in one sense, almost kind of gave her a stiff arm, but then she came back, remember, and said, even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, if you know the story. He said, you've got great faith, woman. And remember the little woman that didn't have much but put her two mites in the offering? He said, that woman has great faith. Here is a woman with great insight. And so often, I think that's so true with women, that they can have such a sensitivity in certain times. And this is what Mary had, where the other disciples didn't. And Jesus said, when the gospel is preached, when this gospel is preached, she will be talked about. There will be like a memorial to her. And aren't we talking about her 2,000 years later? I don't think she had perfect understanding, but I think she had perfect inspiration. And sometimes when we have inspiration and we act on it, then God reveals insight later. Ah, this is why I did that. And I felt like it was the Lord. I didn't know why I did it, but I did it. And this is why. Praise the Lord. And so I don't think she had perfect an understanding, but what Jesus says is that she doesn't just sense that he's going to be buried. She's anointing him for burial. Jesus mentions that, but I think also, remember, Jesus always mentioned burial, but he mentioned resurrection. And I think that was in her heart as well, because Jesus said, when this gospel, she will be mentioned. And this gospel, without the resurrection, you do not have a gospel. So I think he was inferring the fact that she had that in her heart. So just beautiful, beautiful insight with Mary. And then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And so, a prophecy 500 years before this, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, that price that Judas would sell Jesus out for, 30 pieces of silver. And I'm sure these priests were surprised that one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the 12, are now there to betray him, 30 pieces of silver. Maybe in their mind they thought, we knew he was a betrayer. Now one of his own are coming and they're selling him out. We knew he was a betrayer, like they were saying. I've heard of people that leave a ministry and they come and they complain about that ministry. And it's interesting, just as Judas is complaining about Jesus selling him out, we've got to be careful with what we listen to. Because in time, that ministry, that minister, or that person that is complaining is going to be manifest. It'll eventually be manifest. What is true and what is not? Truth, wisdom, vindicates herself in time. Just wait long enough, and is it a Judas that is surfacing? And is that complaint, is that criticism, is all that, is that a Judas kind of thing? Or has that person, the very thing that they've said about that, it's really tweaked, and that ministry is on the downward slide and diminishing because it's Ichabod. The Spirit of the Lord has departed. You see, I don't think that I always have perfect judgment on that. I don't know. I have to wait and see. I don't always have clarity on those things, and I don't think the Lord always gives us clarity. And it's just a, you know, hope all things, believe all things, endure all things. And yet in time, the Judas will manifest themselves, and here he did. Greedy, corrupt, he's a thief for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know that that is the price in the Old Testament where the law said in Exodus chapter 21, 32, if your oxen goes and gores, if a slave is working in a field and that ox gores that slave and that slave dies, you have to pay the owner of that slave 30 shekels of silver. And so look at how they basically, how they thought Jesus, he was for the price of a gored slave. They really didn't value Jesus much, at least Judas, and they didn't. But I think here what we're seeing is a memorial to the betrayer. Here is a memorial to Judas, because we know how this turns out. And he goes on in verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So there were much that needed to be done with the Passover, at least as the Jews began to now incorporate certain ceremonies for the Passover. I don't think this was true in Egypt. I don't think it was true at the time of Jesus. But it was during when we do the Seder plate or the Passover meal. They have a lot of the Passover meal that relates to the bondage in Egypt. But of course, when they prepared the Passover, they would have to go and select a lamb. They would have to have that lamb killed between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. on a Thursday. And then they would celebrate the Passover as the sun went down, which would be a Friday, because remember the Jewish calendar, on our Thursday, when the sun set at about 6 o'clock, that would start their Friday. So they were celebrating the Passover when the sun set that Friday. But the disciples, they would select the lamb, they would go and have it sacrificed there in the temple, and then they would bring it to the place where they were going to eat it. And then that Friday, then Jesus, he was arrested in the morning. He was put on the cross at 9 in the morning. He died at 3 p.m., put in the tomb. And so you have a partial day on Friday, all day on Saturday, partial day on Sunday. But to the Jew, they looked at the partial as the whole. So it talks about him being in the tomb for 3 days. So it does fit perfectly, but you do have other types of thinking on that to try to get the full 3 days and three nights. Some think that it has to be a 24-hour day. It has to be a 24-hour night. But you'd really be hard-pressed to get 24 hours into 3 days and three nights. But if you look at the book of Esther, you will find that it was very common for the Jewish thought to be the partial would also be determined as the whole. So a lot of different preparation that they would make, and so he sends the disciples off to do that. And he says in verse 18, "And go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, the other gospel said that Jesus said, "Look for a man carrying a pitcher of water." Usually that would be a woman's job, so that would be kind of unusual. And follow him. So probably that guy was the servant of the fellow that owned the house, and that was where they were going to eat the Passover lamb. And this very likely was prearranged by Jesus. You could say it was just a miracle. Yeah, you could say that. But also, you could also say it was prearranged by the Lord, because the Lord wanted to conceal. A lot of the commentators, and just when you think this out, and I think it would be very true, the Lord had to conceal this from Judas. Otherwise, it would be a premature betrayal. If Judas knew where they were going to eat the Passover, instead of just going with the disciples to the place of the Passover, he probably would have tipped off the enemies and they would go arrest Jesus at the place of the Passover. So he didn't do that. So it seems as though it's prearranged to conceal where they were going to eat it. Only the trusted disciples, Peter and John, went there, and Jesus needed that time. He needed that time with the disciples to instruct them, and many things took place at that time, and also to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. That was very important. And he says here, when he talks about his time verse 18, "My time is at hand." The term there is kairos, and it means specific, predetermined, divinely ordained time to keep the Passover. This is something that was a prophetic, present tense. Nothing can hinder this, keeping this Passover, because he was fulfilling the Old Testament of what that pointed to. He is that Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world and inaugurating anew. And he says in verse 20, "Now when evening had come, he was reclining at table with the disciples." Now, so it seems like everything is done in haste, but now they're kind of relaxing. They're kicking back around the table there. And it says, verse 21, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely, Lord, or surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man from whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" That's pretty radical. When you think about some people, think about Hitler, it would have been better if that man was not even born. Well, that's for us to say, but hey, the Lord is sovereign. That very wicked, evil man, and you look at Judas, that very wicked, evil man. But you know, in one sense, it just really reveals the grace of God. Because he says one will betray. The Greek term is paradidomai. And that's a term that's used to deliver a prisoner over to punishment. And you see, Jesus is eating the Passover meal. He's eating with them. And eating to eat with a friend and then to betray them right after the meal, that is the highest form of treason. From valued friendship to eat with, friendship and trust to deception and betrayal, that is one of the very worst things that you can do. And yet each one, he says, each one who dips in and eats with me. You see, and then they were kind of self-evaluating. Don't you do that with the scriptures? When you read it, you go, Lord, is that me? Lord, am I doing that? Lord, have I left my first love? As he speaks to the church of Ephesus, you have left your first love. Lord, is that me? Or in the scripture, do you put yourself in there to evaluate and let the Holy Spirit, you know, be as that light and look over your life? You see, and that's what I think the disciples are doing at this point. It's self-evaluation because of self-distrust. I don't trust myself. I know my sin nature. And I don't trust the Bill in me. I trust the Christ in me. And I think the disciples are saying, I don't trust the James in me, the John in me, the Peter in me. I don't trust. Lord, is it I? You see, even God, and we know it's Judas, but even God uses evil man to fulfill his purposes. Judas is right there. You see, Judas is not a victim, because notice what Judas says. Judas also, who was betraying him, and we'll end on this verse, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said, "You have said it yourself," the same thing that Jesus said to Pilate, or to Caiaphas, "You've said it yourself. If you are the Son of God, tell us. You've said it yourself." You see, Judas is not a victim. People want to say that Judas was a dupe. He was a kind of a, what you might say, a cosmic scapegoat. No, he wasn't. He was not a victim. He was a willing participant with the devil. He had Jesus on one side. He had the devil on the other. He was with Jesus for 3 years. And yet at the last, he listened to the devil. The devil came into him. He wasn't a cosmic scapegoat, but he chose willingly to give Jesus up for money, to do that evil, dastardly deed. You see, Jesus withheld identifying Judas among the rest of them. He didn't point his finger at him to reveal him. The disciples didn't understand. They thought he went out, Judas, when Judas left, because Judas didn't really eat the Passover with them, as Jesus now, you know, takes the Passover. He's not eating it with them. He leaves, and they think he's going to do some, you know, some errand for Jesus. But you see, he doesn't point Judas out, so gives him space to repent. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas leads that mob, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss?" You see, almost a tenderness to try to bring Judas back, but Judas doesn't come back. You see, Judas does this evil out of his own self-will. And notice that the rest say, "Lord, is it I?" But Judas never, ever calls Jesus Lord. He calls him teacher, rabbi. Kind of a smokescreen going along with what the others are saying, but he doesn't say Lord like the others say. He says teacher, rabbi. He just parrots what the others say, but he can't say Lord. He says teacher, rabbi. Because it's easier to betray a teacher than it is to betray a Lord. And that's Judas. And Jesus gives him all the chances in the world. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace upon our life and your grace that saves us and your grace that leads us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue, Lord, to fall upon us. Lord, for that baptism of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in your ways and also to fill us. Lord, to overwhelm us, that we might bear the characteristics of Christ. Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Lord, all those things that come with that fruit of the Spirit, we thank you so much. Lord, what a contrast here. Lord, and I do pray, Lord, if there are any that have not yet trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, it's a simple prayer way by simply saying, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I turn from sin in repentance, and I turn to you tonight for salvation. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you." In Jesus' name, amen.